That serves as a beautiful introduction to what we're going to look at tonight. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19, fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. We're going to begin reading at verse 31, and we're going to read actually through the end of the chapter. I think the bulletin says verse 37, but we're going to finish the chapter. Over the last two Sunday mornings, we've been looking at John 19, and we've seen the sentencing of Christ, and we've also seen, as we saw last Sunday, his crucifixion. And one of the things that we've seen that has really been profound is all the connections between John 19 and the Old Testament. We may miss that at first reading, and maybe we've never really thought all that much about it, but this whole thing is a beautiful reminder of how the Bible just goes together. And it's a great reminder of all that Christ did in our place. And quite frankly, when we understand it, it's all really quite overwhelming to think of all that Jesus did for us. It moves us to profound gratitude. And tonight, we're going to look at an account of what happened immediately after Jesus was crucified. We sometimes think about his crucifixion and then we go right into the resurrection. But there's something here that we need to see, a couple of things that are really important that again point us to what he did for us. So John 19, beginning at verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This particular passage is unique to the Gospel of John. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all describe the death of Jesus, but John is the only one who talks about what they did to the body of Jesus after he was crucified. And so what we find here tonight is found only in John. And we might, if we've ever read through the Gospel of John before, we might have been tempted to just kind of skip over this. We might look at this and we might see this as, you know, just some details that really aren't all that significant. I mean, Jesus' legs not being broken, he was pierced in his side, his body was placed in a grave. But obviously, this is the Word of God. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. And these things are here for a reason. And that's what we're going to look at together tonight. Before we come to the table, we want to look at three things. First of all, Jesus' legs. Secondly, Jesus' side. And third, Jesus' burial. His legs, his side, and his burial. Now, the passage begins. We notice it is the day of preparation. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, the day of preparation was the day before the Sabbath of Passover week. This is a huge, huge celebration for the Jews. And obviously, the Jewish Sabbath was on Saturday, and so this was on a Friday. Now, remember the chronology of events that's going on here. Earlier in the day, earlier on Friday, from about 1 to 3 a.m., 1 to 3 in the morning, the Jews had brought Jesus to trial. They had tried him. And then they took Jesus after that and they brought him to Pilate. And then around 9 a.m., 9 in the morning, Jesus was nailed to the cross. At this point, where we are here in John 19, Jesus has been hanging on the cross for hours. And it's getting late in the afternoon. And so the Jews go, you know, we need to get ready for the Sabbath. This is the super Sabbath to them. This is the Sabbath of Sabbaths. This is the Sabbath of Passover week. And so they go to Pilate and they say to Pilate, can you break the legs of those who were just crucified so we can get their bodies off the crosses? Now, have you ever wondered before why they would ask that? Well, this all goes back to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Listen to what it says. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. In other words, we can't leave this cursed man's body up there on our super Sabbath. We need to get the body down. We have to be in our Saturday best. We can't defile ourselves with this man's cursed body. Interesting and sad, isn't it, that the Jewish religious leaders were always and only concerned with the externals. Never cared about the heart. For them, it was all about outward obedience. It was all about the outward show. And so they asked Pilate, would you please break Jesus' legs so we can get the body off the cross? You see, it was possible for a victim to hang there for hour after hour after hour before dying. It was possible to hang there overnight and even into the next day before you died. And so in order to speed up the whole process, what they would do is they would take a large hammer. They would take a big iron mallet and they would walk up to the victims to see if the victims were still breathing. And if the victims were still breathing, they would take that big iron mallet and they would break their legs. Now, remember what I told you this past Sunday morning. To stay alive, the victims would push themselves up on that little platform. Remember, they put that little platform on the cross and the victims would push themselves up so that they could breathe. Well, you can imagine if your legs are broken, you can't push yourself up on the platform. And so you're going to die that much more quickly. You're going to die of suffocation. And so that's what's going on here. And so they ask Pilate, and Pilate gives them permission. And so the soldiers go out, and they go to the first man, and they see that he's still breathing. So they take the big mallet, and they crush his legs so that he will die more quickly. They go up to the second guy. He's still breathing. They do the same to him. Now, just as an aside, you know, these two men who have their legs broken, they had two drastically different reactions to Jesus, didn't they? It's the reactions we see in the world today. There was the one guy who cursed God. There was the one guy who continued in his sinful rebellion against God and did not see his need for a Savior. And then there was the other guy, of course, who in the last moment of his life believed. He embraced Christ as his Lord and Savior. And as that iron mallet smashes into them, as their legs are broken, as they die of suffocation, they go to their eternal destinies. The one guy goes to eternal judgment, and the other guy goes to an eternal glory that no one can describe. But it's interesting here how we see the two seeds right next to Jesus on the cross. Well, at this point, they turn to Jesus. Verse 33 tells us the soldiers come to Jesus and they see he's already dead, and so they don't break his legs. Now, the soldiers don't realize this, but this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The soldiers don't go to themselves, well, we're going to fulfill the Old Testament here, so we're not going to break his legs. They have no idea what they're doing, but this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. If you look down at verse 36, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Do you know where that comes from? Do you know which Old Testament passage that fulfills? You've been here on Sunday mornings. You know we've been studying the book of Exodus together. And this is a direct fulfillment of Exodus chapter 12. If you have your Bible, turn back there for just a moment. Second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 12. Again, we see marvelously this whole thing in John 19 is so connected to the Old Testament. We can't miss it. We can't miss it, how Scripture just comes together. Notice Exodus 12, verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and notice, you shall not break any of its bones. Now, do you remember? You remember the instructions, the Passover instructions that were given to Israel from the book of Exodus? You'd have a family, and the family would choose that perfect, spotless lamb. And they would keep that lamb in their house for a period of 4 days. And as that lamb lived with them, they would care for that lamb. They would feed that lamb. They would tend to that lamb. As I told you when we went through Exodus 12, you can be certain the children of the house were so connected and close to that lamb. They bonded with that lamb. And then you remember what happened to the lamb? What would happen to the lamb at twilight, just when it's becoming dark, after 4 days, the father would take that lamb and he would slit its throat. And blood would go all over the place, all over that perfect, pure, white lamb. And the children would go, "Dad, Dad, what are you doing to our lamb?" And the next day, the day after Dad did that, on the Sabbath, Dad would explain the whole thing to his family. He would say, "This is a reminder of how the Lord delivered us from Egypt. This is a reminder that when the angel of death passed over, because the lamb's blood had been spilled, and we spread that blood on the doorposts of our home, because of that, the angel of death passed over his people. Judgment did not fall on us." And generation after generation after generation was to be taught this. They were to be taught the meaning of the Passover. And they were to be taught that for the Passover lamb, not one of its bones was to be broken. Well, now here we come to John 19, and just think about the scene. What's going on here? Thousands and thousands and thousands of what have been brought into Jerusalem? Lambs. Josephus, the famous historian, estimates about 150,000 lambs have been brought into the city. And what are the Jewish religious leaders doing? They're saying, "Look, the Sabbath is coming. We need to get Jesus off the cross. We need to break his bones to kill him so that we can go home and tell our children about the meaning of Passover." See the irony here? There hangs the very one to whom all 150,000 lambs were pointing. And yet they want to break his legs. But God won't let them, will he? God won't let them break his bones because Jesus is the Passover lamb. I mean, what an amazing connection. This is the one who came as a fulfillment of all those lambs. This is the one who came to be our substitute. This is the one who came to spill his blood to smooth over the anger of God against our sins. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul takes this whole thing and he applies it to us. And there in 1 Corinthians, he basically asks, what kind of impact should the good news have on your life? How should the gospel transform you? Listen to what he says. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He says, not like the Jews. No more hypocrisy. You have a new life. You're a new creature. You're covered by the Lamb. Live like it. This is such good news for us tonight. Saved and transformed by the powerful grace of God. And every Sunday night when we come together for worship, we confess that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. As we begin to understand John 19, as it unfolds for us, as we connect it to the Old Testament, aren't you beginning to see exactly what we mean when we confess that? When we confess that phrase that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, you are confessing, I believe that Jesus is my Passover lamb. I believe that His blood was shed for me. I believe His blood covers me so that on that day, the day of judgment, I won't be judged. I will be passed over. That's what Christ accomplished for us, all because of His work. And so that's His legs, pointing us to the Passover. Now notice His side. At this point in our passage, the soldiers know, don't they, that Jesus is dead, and so they don't break His bones. But notice what they do instead. They take a spear and they thrust it into His side. And immediately, what happens? Blood and water come gushing out. Now, have you ever read that and thought, you know, what is this all about? Some people say that this is purely a physical thing. In other words, we could call this view the ruptured heart theory. The idea is that as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, the soldier comes along and he takes his long, sharp spear and he spears Jesus in the side, and the spear ruptures the pericardial sac around his heart, and out comes blood and water. Perhaps this is what Psalm 69 is referring to when it says, "Reproaches have broken my heart." I don't think, though, that's what Psalm 69 is referring to. I think Psalm 69 is talking about the deep spiritual agony that Jesus is facing on the cross. And so I don't think we can take this purely physical view of what it means that blood and water come gushing out of His side. Other people spiritualize the whole thing. The early church fathers said, it's very clear the water and the blood represent the sacraments. I don't think that makes sense either. Instead, to rightly understand this, we have to see what John says next. Look at verse 35. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." John is saying, "I saw it. I witnessed it with my own two eyes." And it was so significant to John that he says, "I witnessed it, and you have to believe it." In other words, what John is saying here is that the water and the blood are witnesses to what Jesus accomplished. This fits in perfectly with what John says in the book of 1 John. This is why, again, we compare Scripture to Scripture. Listen to 1 John 5, verse 6. "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." And then in verse 10, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." I think what John is saying here is that the water and the blood testify to the fact that true life is found only in Jesus. Now, why water and blood? How are water and blood witnesses of this whole thing? How do water and blood witness that life is found only in Jesus? Well, think of these two things in terms of the Old Testament. Think of water and blood in terms of the Old Testament. Remember what we've been studying in Exodus. Passover lamb is killed, and its blood is shed. His blood gushes out. And then they go into the wilderness. And when they get into the wilderness, what happens? We're thirsty. We're dying of thirst here. And God says, "Okay, Moses, I want you to take your rod, the same rod that turned water into blood, and I want you to take that rod and I want you to strike the rock." And He strikes the rock, and water comes gushing out so that the people may drink and live. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul even says that rock there in the wilderness was Christ, was Jesus. So you see the connections here. Right before Jesus died, you remember he said last week, we saw this, I thirst. Experiencing the wrath of God in his soul, taking the wrath that only that you and I deserve. And then Jesus dies, he's pierced in his side, and blood and water come out, picturing something very significant for us. That only the blood of Jesus, not your works, not your efforts, not your good deeds, only the blood of Jesus can wash away your sin. And Jesus is the only one who can quench our thirst. Jesus is the only one who can give us that life-giving water. That's what John is saying here. He's saying the water and the blood, they testify to the fact that true life is found only in Christ. I ask you tonight, do you believe that? Have you embraced Christ by faith alone? If so, the promise of God is sure that your sins have been washed away and that you have eternal life. That's the significance of Jesus being pierced in his side. The connection with the Old Testament, once again, to the water and the blood, testifying that true life, forgiveness of sins, found only in him. Well, one more thing, his burial. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate if he can take away the body of Jesus. And then another person shows up, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we remember him from John chapter 3, and he brings all these spices with him. And they take the body of Jesus, they bind it with cloths, they put the spices on, and they bury the body of Jesus. Notice verse 41 tells us they place him in the garden, in a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Now you say, okay, that's the account of the burial of Jesus. Well, it's a lot more than that. First of all, initially, we see the connection with the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, don't we? Where is Jesus placed? Jesus is placed in a garden. He's buried in a new tomb. It's new, brand new, never been used before. Jesus is the first. Jesus is anticipating something to come in his burial. Remember how Jesus is described in Romans chapter 8, verse 29? He's called the firstborn among many brothers. He's talking about his resurrection. By being buried in a new tomb, we're being pointed here to what we're going to celebrate on Sunday, and that is the resurrection of Christ. And so you put all of this together, all the sufferings, the blood and the water, the promise of the resurrection. You see how this impacts your life? It certainly did to these two guys in the passage, right? First, there's Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. But even though he followed Jesus, we're told here that he was a secret follower of Jesus. Then there's Nicodemus. One of the top Pharisees, one of the religious gurus. And you remember Nicodemus came to Jesus when? He came to Jesus at night, probably because he was afraid. And so we're being told here that earlier, Joseph and Nicodemus, they weren't willing to count the cost. They were afraid of what others might think of them. But now, their Savior has died. And this whole thing has made such an incredible impact on them. They show this amazing boldness. They've become courageous followers of Christ. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the good news. That's the message that transforms lives. And that's what we rejoice in tonight. But there's one final thing I want you to see. Jesus is buried here in this new tomb, pointing to his resurrection. And we are reminded all throughout the Bible, all throughout the New Testament, as Christians, we have been crucified and buried with Jesus. I love what Martin Luther says. He says this about the burial of Christ. He says, Christ's tomb is your tomb. Christ's tomb is your tomb. In other words, what Martin Luther was saying is that as Jesus died and was buried, you, Christian, your old man died and was buried with him. That means that all of your sins are covered up and buried in that tomb. Isn't that profound? Isn't that amazing to think about? A wonderful thing to ponder on this Good Friday, that if I am trusting Christ, if I have embraced Him by faith alone, all of my sins have been covered up and they have been buried forever. I wonder if that's what Micah was getting at when Micah chapter 7 says that Jesus has buried our sins in the depths of the sea. Brothers and sisters, when Christ went into that tomb, your sins went with Him. They've been buried forever. This is an incredible chapter of the Bible. John chapter 19, we've seen so much of what Jesus endured for us. We saw the beating. We saw the mockery. We saw Him being punched in the face. We saw Him with that crown of thorns pointing to the curse of sin. We saw the shame that He endured. We saw His nakedness uncovered before the Father. We saw His thirst. We saw the physical and spiritual agony of the cross. All of this, in a very real sense, is pictured for us tonight at this table. As we remember and celebrate the death of Christ, brothers and sisters, this is good news for you this evening. This is good news of what happened in history so that you might be right with God, so that you might be forgiven of your sins, that you might be given life-quenching water, and that you might have eternal life. May we remember the incredible connections with the Old Testament, and may we remember most of all that this is what Jesus did for us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You tonight for the love of our Savior, the incredible love that caused Him to come from the glories of heaven to the poverty of this earth, the love of our Savior that caused Him to go to the cross, taking all of the shame that we deserve, the judgment that is ours, and the sin that is ours, and taking that to Himself, so that in turn, as we heard this evening, we have received His robes of righteousness. Lord, as we come to the table tonight, may we come in joy. May we come with thankfulness. May we come rejoicing and worshiping You, that this is what Christ did for us, and that our sins were buried in that tomb. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing number 350 in the Psalter hymnal. Number 350, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on.